I trust everyone has a set of notes on the fourth generation. And I'm going to begin on page 3, where it says our experience. And I intend to give an overview of Isaiah chapter 6 through 8 and take some of the prophetic characteristics out of chapter 6 through 8 in order to draw some conclusions when we get to the next presentation, more than right now. I'm going to start with a paragraph from a quote, a rather long quote, and the rather long quote, there's more of it as we proceed, but I want to start with this particular paragraph to begin with. It says, the vision given to Isaiah represents the conditions of God's people in the last days. They are privileged to see by faith the work that is going forward in the heavenly sanctuary, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. As they look by faith into the Holy of Holies and see the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, they perceive that they are a people of unclean lips, a people whose lips have often spoken vanity and whose talents have not been sanctified and employed to the glory of God. Well may they despair as they contrast their own weakness and unworthiness with the purity and loveliness of the glorious character of Christ. But if they, like Isaiah, will receive the impression the Lord designs shall be made upon the heart, if they will humble their souls before God, there is hope for them. The bow of promise is above the throne, and the work done for Isaiah will be performed in them. God will respond to their petitions coming from the contrite heart. Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days, and the condition of God's people in the last days is that there are Laodiceans. As we read further more of this same passage, you'll say that more plainly. But I want to point out here that he is representing you and I here in these last days, and there are only two classes in Adventism. And you can't identify who's the foolish virgins, but the two classes in Adventism are the wise and the foolish virgins. And even the foolish virgins know that as Seventh-day Adventists that we believe that Christ is in the most holy place at this time. And what I would want you to see in this quote, among other things, is that you can look into the most holy place as a Seventh-day Adventist, and you can gather an understanding of the sanctuary and all the furnishing of the sanctuary and all the offerings of the sanctuary and the feast of the sanctuary. But if you don't look into the most holy place by faith, the experience that's to be derived by looking into the most holy place will not be yours. Sister White here is speaking about people that look into the most holy place by faith, and they then receive the experience that's illustrated by Isaiah. And the experience of God's people in the last days has already been listed by Isaiah in chapter 1, and you could read through verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah. We won't, but it's in your notes. And this is the passage where Isaiah summarizes it all by saying, the whole body is sick from the head to the toe. The Adventist church is sick from the head to the toe. From the leadership to the lowliest lay person, the Adventist church is in the Laodicean condition. But if we would look by faith into the most holy place and allow Christ to do the work represented in Isaiah chapter 6, we could be purified and used to help contribute to finishing the work that we might go home. Under Laodicea, this next passage from Testimonies, Volume 3, says, the message of the Church of the Laodiceans is a startling denunciation and is applicable to the people of God at this present time. I had a Bible study in Michigan not so very long ago, and one of the brothers at the church was a head elder, and he just insisted that the Laodicean message was not speaking to the Adventist church. And I had this Bible here. This is an Ellen White study Bible. I opened it up to Laodicea. If you've ever looked in the study Bible under the message of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, there's probably 10 different quotes where she says the Laodicean message is to Adventism. I mean, that tells you more about his understanding of the spirit of prophecy than it does his understanding of Laodicea. The Lord here shows us that the message to be borne to his people by ministers whom he has called to warn the people is not a peace and safety message. It is not merely theoretical, but practical in every particular. The people of God are represented in the message to the Laodiceans as in a position of carnal security. They are at ease, believing themselves to be in an exalted condition of spiritual attainments. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked, what greater deception can come upon human minds than a confidence that they are right when they are all wrong? The message of the true witness finds the people of God in a sad deception, yet honest in that deception. They know not that their condition is deplorable in the sight of God. While those addressed are flattering themselves that they are in an exalted spiritual condition, the message of the true witness breaks their security by the startling denunciation of their true condition of spiritual blindness, poverty, and wretchedness. The testimony is so cutting and severe, cannot be a mistake, for it is the true witness who speaks, and his testimony must be correct. I caused someone some distress here this last Sabbath. And I don't think what I did was such a cutting and severe denunciation, but I was informed that there was a shepherd's rod in the meeting, so when I could weave it into the presentation, I let the shepherd's rod know without anyone else knowing, well, with everyone knowing, but no one else knew he was a shepherd's rod as far as I knew, that's a satanic teaching. And I did so because I've had much experience with shepherd's rod. And Sister White says, every work for revival, Satan is on the ground seeking to prevent the revival. And she also says that those that are leading out in works for revival are to guard the flock of God. So you have a responsibility in situations like that to give a warning to those who might not know what shepherd's rod is all about. And I was letting the shepherd's rod know that if he needed to deal with someone, he could deal with me. And I was letting him know that we weren't going to take time for listening to that foolishness. But there was a brother in the audience that thought that what I said was too cutting and too severe. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that Sister White's clear that in this day the message is the Laodicean message, and the Laodicean message is not a peace and safety message, and it's a message that is cutting, it is severe. And I'm also here to tell you, at a secondary note, that the teachings of Shepherd's Rod is a satanic teaching, but that's outside the scope of this presentation. All right. We don't need no people in meetings like this attempting to divert people into a satanic teaching. I don't know why that's so hard to understand. The apostasy under here is the definition of apostasy, an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion. As I was studying this today, on the weekends, the first time I did this, on Sabbath, Friday Sabbath in Eatonville, I knew what I wanted to say about apostasy, but I realized something today when I was looking over these notes. When we get to the fourth generation, this is way far ahead. You don't have the basis to understand my logic at this point, but we're going to show that Adventism has went through four generations, and when we get to this fourth generation that we're in now, we don't know what the first generation was any longer, let alone the second generation, and barely understand the third generation. But the fourth generation, it doesn't know the first generation, and most of you understand that. We don't know the foundational truths any longer, do we? We don't know the first generation. So I'm not so sure that it's really true to say that these people that don't know the truth any longer, that they're in apostasy, because the definition of apostasy is an abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith or religion. I don't believe they have the religion of the Millerites any longer, so maybe they haven't really apostatized. Maybe they've never really come to understand what the true religion is. But the Omega, a lot of people in Adventism, I have five books, and I used to have more. I have five books in my bookcase written by Adventists through the years identifying what the Omega is, and they each have their own conclusion about this is the Omega apostasy. This is in here, of course, because those people that are in the Godhead and the Trinitarian movement in Adventism, they insist that the fact that the Adventist Church has brought the Trinity into Adventism since the 1930s time period, that this is the Omega apostasy. And one of the points that I would suggest here is Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet, and it means the last apostasy. But the Bible and the spirit of prophecy teaches that in the last days, it's not going to be a singular apostasy. Many winds of doctrine are going to be blowing, and I'm going to accept this false wind, and you're going to accept that false wind, and you're going to accept that false wind. The Omega is the last apostasy, and it's made up of many delusions. And each of us have a little temptation that Satan's going to attempt to bring our way, to bring us into the Omega apostasy. Now, this is the quote that I pulled the first paragraph from. Isaiah had denounced the sins of others. Now, this is talking about Isaiah chapter 6. So, Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, in that history. Isaiah had denounced the sins of others, but now he sees himself exposed to the same condemnation he had pronounced upon them. Amen. He realized he was a Laodicean too. He was functioning as a prophet, though he was a Laodicean. He had been satisfied with the cold, lifeless ceremony in his worship of God. He had not known this until the vision was given him of the Lord. How little now appeared his wisdom and talents as he looked upon the sacredness and majesty of the sanctuary. How unworthy he was, how unfitted for the sacred service. His view of himself might be expressed in the language of the Apostle Paul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But relief was sent to Isaiah in his distress. He says, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. In the previous chapter, Isaiah had pronounced a woe upon the people who had separated themselves from God. We've already read the paragraph where Sister White says Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. What does this tell us about our condition in the last days as God's people? We're separated from God. He's outside of us. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Men may seek to strengthen their forces by confederating together, making, as they suppose, strong societies to carry out the plans they have formed. They may lift up their souls in pride and self-sufficiency, but the One Mighty in counsel does not plan with them. Their unbelief in His purpose and work and their confidence in man will not permit them to receive the message He sends. That's why they don't receive the message He sends. What's the message that He sends? The Laodicean message. They won't accept it because of their unbelief in His purposes and His work and their confidence in men. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. But God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. The class here represented, in order to exalt their own opinions, employ a reasoning which is not authorized by the Word of God. They walk in the sparks of their own kindling. By their specious reasoning, they confuse the distinction that God desires to have drawn between good and evil. Brothers and sisters, as an example, it's evil that Shepherd Rod comes into meetings like this, seeking to find the weak people in an audience like this that they can introduce with satanic error. And for anyone not to have the discernment to understand that is to sympathize with the evildoer. And this is a sign of the last days. The sacred is brought down on a level with common things. Avarice and selfishness are called by false names. They are called prudence. You read these and you think about some recent past histories and it just pushes buttons. They're rising up in independence and rebellion. Their revenge and stubbornness in their eyes are proofs of dignity, evidence of a noble mind. They act as though ignorance of divine things were not dangerous, and even fatal to the soul. And they prefer their own reasoning to divine revelation, their own plans and human wisdom to the admonition and commands of God. The piety and conscientiousness of others are called fanaticism. And those who practice truth and holiness are watched and criticized. They deride those who teach and believe the mystery of godliness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The principles underlying these things are not discerned by them, and they go on in wrongdoing, leaving the bars open for Satan to find ready access to the soul. They deride those who teach the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do you get Christ in you? What was it? How did Jesus say you need to get Christ in you? He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And when he said that, what happened? He lost more disciples than at any other time. How do you get Christ in you, the hope of glory? You have to eat him. Who's him at this time period? The little book. And those people that are eating the little book, do they get derided? Do they get called fanatics? Of course, those people that are doing the derision and the labeling of fanaticism, they can explain to you at a technical level what Christ in you, the hope of glory, is, and not know that in order to have that experience, you have to eat the little book. So, and we're surveying, whether you've forgotten or I didn't make it clear, we're going over Isaiah's chapter 6 through 8, putting some waymarks in place, okay? Because this is our experience, and we want to be able to see this as an illustration of our experience. If you turn to Isaiah 6, verse 6 and 7. We had meetings in Eatonville until Sabbath. Then we left Sunday morning and had meetings in Portland on Sunday night. And then on Monday night, we had a meeting just outside of Salem in Sherwood. And then yesterday, I picked up my wife, who hadn't been traveling with me. She flew in, and we flipped on in the hotel room last night. CNN or Fox News, one of them. But there was one state, was it North Carolina? Yeah. It had more tornadoes in one day than it's ever had in its history in one day. But I heard today when we got here from another sister that in that day, they had 240 tornadoes that day. I suppose a lot of you have heard that. It's the most in history. Most tornadoes in one day in the history of the United States. Because it's not quite the same as like a 7-point earthquake, which is just the aftershocks in Japan, right? Their aftershocks are 7 points. Not talking about what long-term effects radiation is going to have. And those in Adventism that are so sure that what we're teaching is fanaticism will take one or two things that they think we say wrong and they'll magnify them and forget that basically what we've been saying since the beginning of this century was that the third woe was now in history, and that the role of Islam was to bring about the one world government by producing the third woe, which was going to bring the economic structure of the world to its knees. And what's going on in the Middle East today? Who's identifying that from God's prophetic word? It's unfortunate that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are so blinded that they can't reason from cause to effect to see what's going on in planet Earth. Verse 6 of Isaiah 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. He's humbled in the dust. And in your notes it says the live coal is symbolic of purification. If it touches the lips, no impure word will fall from them. The live coal also symbolizes the potency of the efforts of the servants of the Lord. Who's Isaiah represent here? Sister White says he represents Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world that are in a Laodicean condition that have been called to look into the most holy place by faith and attain the experience that's illustrated by Isaiah. Should we choose to do that and we're humbled into the dust, the promise is that the Lord will purify us. And once Isaiah is purified, notice verses 8 through 10. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. When Isaiah is purified here, whose character does he represent? 144,000, okay, but he represents the character of Christ. What does he say? What does he say? Here I am, send me. Notice the quote underneath the reference of Isaiah 6 in your notes. Not one of the angels could have become surety for the human race. Their life is God's. They could not surrender it. The angels all wear the yoke of obedience. They are the appointed messengers of Him who is the commander of all heaven. But Christ is equal with God, infinite and omnipotent. He could pay the ransom for man's freedom. He is the eternal self-existing Son on whom no yoke could come. And when God asked, whom shall I send, He could reply, here I am, send me. When the plan of redemption, plan of salvation was instituted, what did Christ say? The same thing that Isaiah is saying. He's representing people that are not simply purified, they have attained the character of Christ. You see it? And there's another quote to go along with that underneath it. Back to verse 9. After they volunteer, after God's people volunteer to take a message, verse 9 says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Isaiah is willing to take a message. He's, by faith, looked into the most holy place, seen the glory of God, been humbled in the dust, lifted up, purified, volunteers to take the message to Seventh-day Adventists, and then he's forewarned that Adventists aren't going to hear you, they're not going to listen to you, because their heart is fat and they're not converted, they need to be healed. And this commission that he's given, on the bottom of your page, on page 4, and by the way, when I went through these notes in Eatonville, I realized I have to move quickly, so we won't read them all, or we have to move quickly. You can read in Jeremiah 15, verses 16 through 21. It's in your notes there at the bottom of the page. In Ezekiel 2, chapter 2, on through chapter 3, verse 9, what happens when a prophet takes a little book and eats it is the same thing that happened to Isaiah here. They're given a message to carry to God's people, but they're told that God's people will not receive the message. They won't hear, they won't see. But there's a promise in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that if you are willing to stand up and say, here I am, send me, what will the Lord give you? Not only His character, what will He give you? A forehead of flint, a diamond forehead. Why? Does He give us anything we don't need? No, you're going to need it. You're going to need it. All right. And I don't know this. Totally conjecture on my part. You don't have any test it. You can just let this go in one ear and out the other. I don't think He gives it to you instantly. I think it happens like a callus happens from work. I think it builds up over a period of time. Because you don't just need it one time. You need it, seems like, more and more often as time goes on. Okay? Now notice verse 11. After he's warned, after he's agreed to give a message, he's purified, and then he's warned that this people will not hear this message. Of course, by the way, while we're here, this is the hardest part for... I don't know what the hardest part is, but sometimes I think this is the hardest part for Seventh-day Adventists to internalize, is that someone could actually be standing in front of Seventh-day Adventists at this time in Earth's history and say, this is the message of the hour, and by the way, I know you aren't going to listen to it. I mean, doesn't that seem a little bit, you know, arrogant or elevated or lifted up and above everybody else? But it's not these messengers that are saying that This is God's Word, and it's time that we internalize this. There's something about the process that is a blessing. though it seems bitter. There's something about a process, about having to bump heads with a church family that will not receive the truth, that obviously prepares us to stand in the Sunday law crisis when every human support is cut off. And if we don't get this experience now, we will not stand in that time period, which is the next thing to hit us as an overwhelming surprise, suddenly and unexpectedly. But after Isaiah is told that he's going to not be well received by the Seventh-day Adventist church, then in verse 11 he says, "Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." I'll tell you how I understand this. I'll point you at some reasons why I understand it, but unfortunately, I can't spend time on this. For me to explain this the way I understand it takes a presentation all by itself. But the term in the Bible, how long? It's identifying when the Lord enters into covenant with the 144,000. The term how long ties in with the choosing of Jerusalem, which takes place here. And it's finalized, this covenant, this choosing of Jerusalem is finalized at the Sunday law, because at the Sunday law, the wheat and tares of Adventism are separated. The question of how long has to do with raising up this remnant. This is the last verse we read there, verse 13. There's going to be a tenth left. How long, Isaiah says, how long do I have to carry this message to a people who will not hear? And here, the most you can probably see is until the remnant is demonstrated in contrast with those that aren't the remnant. Now, how I think you can understand this is by just taking the word how long. Okay, and you can see under how long on the top of your notes. Like Zechariah 1:12, you don't have to turn there. Because of time, I'm not going to turn there. You can while I tell you about Zechariah 1:12. Let's turn there. There's enough people turned in there. It's referencing the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years? This is the question that's raised after the 70 years captivity, and it's a public record. We have dealt with this subject before. I think there's a presentation out there on the table, not trying to sell anything, but there is a presentation out there on the table, probably titled something like Opening the Seventh Seal. And when you look at Opening the Seventh Seal, you'll see the passage in there where Sister White compares the 70 years of captivity of literal Israel and literal Babylon with the 1,206 years captivity of spiritual Israel and spiritual Babylon. They're parallel histories. And immediately after 1798, after the 1,260 years, the fifth seal of Revelation arrives. And what happens in the fifth seal? You see the martyrs underneath the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, until you punish the papacy for persecuting us?" This term, how long, ties several prophetic themes together. And the how long of the martyrs underneath the throne in the fifth seals is the how long of Zechariah here after the 70 years. The martyrs proclaim how long after the 1260, Zechariah how long here after the 70 years. And they're both having to do with choosing Jerusalem. Did the Lord choose Jerusalem from 1798 to 1844? Amen. How can you show that? Because in Revelation 10, as soon as you get done with Revelation 10, Revelation 11, what's John going to do? He's going to measure the temple. What's he measuring the temple for? What do you measure a temple for? Because you're going to build it. And if you read further on in Zechariah, that's exactly what's illustrated, the measuring of the temple. So when it comes to the question, how long, that's a really summarized down study of how long that we're not taking time to illustrate. How long is dealing with when the Lord chooses Jerusalem and all the times that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. When he chose Jerusalem, when he set aside Shiloh, okay, and moved the ark, he was choosing Jerusalem. At the end of the 70 years, he was choosing Jerusalem. In 1844, he was choosing Jerusalem. All these choosing Jerusalems in sacred history are pointing down to the time period when he chooses Jerusalem and raises up to 144,000. Okay, now, this how long in the fifth seal, Sister White speaks about this, you have this note. Top of page 5 it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given every one of them. They were pronounced pure and holy, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." How were they killed? By the papacy. Okay, there's another papal bloodbath coming in the very near future. And the martyrs of the Dark Ages are to rest in their graves until this second papal persecution takes place. Now notice what she says. "Here were scenes presented to John that were not in reality, but that which should be in a period of time in the future." She says this takes place in the future when this second group of martyrs is made up. And then she quotes Revelation 18 verses 1 through 4. And verse 4 is the Sunday law in the United States. Because verse 4 of Revelation 18 says, "Come out of her." So what I'm wanting you to see is the question of how long. It reaches its fulfillment at the Sunday law. And if you go back into Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, "How long?" he has three verses there. In the third verse, it says, "Until the remnant is established." And here, a tenth is symbolizing a remnant. "Until the wheat and tares are separated. Until I seal the wise virgins at the Sunday law," is what Isaiah is saying. In other words, how long do I have to carry this message to Adventism? Until the Sunday law, because at the Sunday law you got a message to carry to someone else. Because the church has been purified. Follow the logic there? Okay, in Isaiah 8, which is still the same vision of Isaiah, I just want to put in reference Isaiah 8, the evil confederacy. I'm going to move through this fairly quickly too. In verse 9 of Isaiah 8, it says, "Associate yourself, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all you far countries, and gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces, gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with them. For the Lord spake thus with me, to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye, nor fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And you'll have under here one of many quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy, where she takes Isaiah 8 and this what she calls this evil confederacy, and she teaches us lessons about who the evil confederacy is. Now, I have a reason for marking the evil confederacy in this scenario of Isaiah that I'm not telling you yet, but you'll see it. It's not that hard, but I want to wait on fitting it in place. But in the quote from Sister White on the top paragraph, it says, "The powers of Satan are mustering for battle. Stern conflicts are before us. Press together, my brothers and sisters, press together. Bind up with Christ. Say ye not a confederacy." And then she quotes Isaiah 8, all the way down to the third paragraph. Notice what she says about the third paragraph. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Here she's identifying that this evil confederacy of Isaiah chapter 8, this is the confederacy that we understand as the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Amen. Same confederacy. Okay? Now notice the last paragraph there in this quote. "These subjects are of utmost importance. Urge our people to consider them carefully. When they do this, their minds will be so fully occupied with matters of eternal consequence that they will lose sight of the little differences that once annoyed them. They will realize that prophecy is even now fulfilling. If the minds of the people of God were not occupied with things of minor consequence, they would see that the signs of the times are fast fulfilling and that events of greatest consequence to them are taking place in the world and in the churches," pointed out by the words, "Babylon is fallen." But our minds are occupied with a bunch of foolishness. And the footsteps of approaching God just keep getting louder and louder, and we seem to keep getting sleepier and sleepier and sleepier. But in this scenario that's set forth by Isaiah, there is a confederacy that's marked. And when we proceed into this study, we're going to show you that Isaiah's vision here is pointing forward to the book of Joel. And there's three fulfillments in Joel: the time of Christ, the Millerite history, and the history of the 144,000. Therefore, we will see this threefold confederacy in each of those three histories. That's why I wanted to put it in place. Next page. In the book of Daniel, in the Bible, in the book of Daniel and in the Bible, there are two visions: the Mare vision and the Chalazon vision. The Mare vision is the vision of the glory of God that humbles those that see it into the dust. The Chalazon vision is the vision of prophetic history. Okay, I want you to see that distinction, because Isaiah, all these prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Paul, John, Moses, when they see the glory of God, they see both the Chalazon and the Mare vision. Both. Okay? So we need to know what these visions are. And I know there's some in here that may not be familiar with the Mare and the Chalazon. If you're new to this message and you haven't come to grips with that, it's the lessons on that are available. But Review and Herald, December 20th, 1881. And I have this quote here. I like this quote because there's two good points here. So I'm going to come back to this quote. Read this quote with me, if you would, where it says, "True holiness and humility are inseparable. The nearer the soul comes to God, the more completely it is humbled and subdued. When Job heard the voice of the Lord out of the whirlwind, he exclaimed, 'I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.' It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and heard the cherubim crying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts,' that he cried out, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.' Daniel, when visited by holy messengers, says, 'My comeliness was turned in me to corruption.' Paul, after he was caught up to a third heaven and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, speaks of himself as less than the least of all saints. It was the beloved John that leaned upon Jesus' breast and beheld his glory who fell as one dead before the angel. The more closely and continuously we behold our Savior, the less we shall we see to approve in ourselves." The Mare vision is the vision of the glory of God that humbles you into the dust. All right? But we're going to see here, and I want to make another point about this here, and this may go over some heads here, but maybe not. It's not like it's that hard to understand, but if you haven't studied some of the familiar studies that we do, it could go over your head. But you can understand it, given the right amount of information. When Paul's taken to a third heaven, it says that he heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. But in a moment, we're going to read a quote where she says that when Isaiah saw this same vision, that he saw the manifestation of the power of God. And we're going to show you that Sister White says the Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God, as was Pentecost, as is the outpouring of the latter rain. What Isaiah saw was the latter rain. That was the glory of the Lord, and he saw it. And the latter rain was illustrated in Revelation chapter 10. Okay, when the mighty angel came down out of heaven with the little book open in his hand, then seven thunders uttered their voices. And as John was about to write what the seven thunders uttered, he was told, write not the things that the seven thunders uttered, right? It's okay that you can all hear me, right? All we got to worry about is their recording. We're not going to worry about that, because Sister White says worry is sin, right? We're just going to keep going forward. But this is a nice point, and right at the nice point, we get this distraction. So think about it, brothers and sisters. Revelation 10 is the history of 1840 to 1844. And John was told to seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. And 1840 to 44 is a glorious manifestation of the power of God. No. Yes. Yep. The light's not on. Muchas gracias. 1840-44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God, and Isaiah saw the manifestation of the power of God, and Sister White just told us Isaiah is having the same vision that Paul had when he went to a third heaven and heard things that were not lawful, heard things uttered that were not lawful to write. What Paul heard that was not lawful to write was the history of 1840-44, the seven thunders. It wasn't lawful for him to write them because those things are sealed until just before human probation in Revelation 22:10, when it says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecies of this book." Okay, so I just moving on. That's the Mari vision, the glory of God that humbles us into the dust. And every one of us in this room can have that vision, that experience. Every Seventh-day Adventist has looked into the most holy place. If we've been baptized into the church, they've explained to us the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place, the furnishing, the offerings. But we have to look into it by faith. And Sister White says faith is simply taking God at His word. And if we're to enter into the most holy place by faith and take God at His word, then we will be humbled into the dust like these prophets were. And then we will be purified and stand up with the character of Christ, prepared to give the message. The Chalzon vision is the vision of prophetic history. In Daniel 10:14, the vision there is the vision that will tell Daniel what shall befall God's people in the last days. The Chalzon vision is the prophetic events. And in Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. What vision is that? That's the Chalzon vision. You got a lot of people in Adventism that are, they'll say, all we need is the experience. All we need is that relationship with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have to have them both. We have to have the Chalzon and the Mare vision. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge, and the Chalzon vision is what gives you the knowledge of what befalls God's people in the latter days. It's the Chalzon vision. Next quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, page 252. There is a spirit of desperation, of war, and bloodshed, and that spirit will increase until the very close of time. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it's not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth both. A settling into the truth both intellectually and spiritually. The intellectual understanding that we need is the Chalzon vision. The spiritual understanding that we need is the Mare vision. Without both of them, we don't receive the seal of God. Under character from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 310. You should keep off from Satan's enchanted ground and not allow your minds to be swayed from allegiance to God. Now, this next part some might not like, so pay attention to this. See if you can accept the logic I'm going to put forth, because it might be flawed logic. Through Christ you may and should be happy and should acquire habits of self-control. Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God, and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and the feelings combined make up the moral character. When you decide that as a Christian you are not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. If you yield to your impressions and allow your thoughts to run in a channel of suspicion, doubt, and repining, you will be among the most unhappy of mortals, and your lives will prove a failure. What's the most important one there? If your thoughts are right, your feelings will be right. If your thoughts are wrong, your feelings will be wrong. Which one is the most important to deal with? So, which vision takes the ascendancy? Chalzon. Why would the sequence of prophetic events take precedent over the experience of being humbled into the dust with the Mare vision? Any thoughts? Because this is all the Laodicean message. And there's only one way to arouse a Laodicean from his carnal security, and that's to present the prophetic message that allows the Holy Spirit to convict him that probation's about to close, and if he does not prepare for that event, he will be lost. You have to be convicted of the intelligence, of the evidence, in order to understand that you are a lost human being. With that, the Lord can take you into the dust and then raise you up and purify you into his image. Now, another thought, going into a different thought here. I like when the Lord appears to arrange at these at meetings like this. Several times I have witnessed where a speaker will come and he'll have prepared something independent of anyone else, and they've prepared something, and many times they kind of come together. And I only know what one other brother's going to speak on here. And he just told me a little bit. But I know he's speaking on this stuff right here. It just blows my mind when that happens. Okay. The program upcoming events. The Lord is trying to say something about this. Okay. In the visions given to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, and to John, we see how closely heaven is connected with the events taking place upon the earth, and how great is the care of God for those who are loyal to Him. The world is not without a ruler. The program of coming events is in the hands of the Lord. The majesty of heaven has the destiny of nations as well as the concerns of His church in His own charge. I'm going to pass over this next one. This is about the wheels within the wheels of Ezekiel. And the following quote is similar. It'll say much of what I need to say. So just go to the next quote. Still speaking about Ezekiel's wheels within the wheels from Education 178. It says, upon the banks of the river Chebar, Ezekiel beheld a whirlwind seeming to come from the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, a number of wheels intersecting one another were moved by four living beings. High above all these was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire throne, stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it, above upon it. And there appeared in the cherubims the forms of a man's hand under the wings. The wheels were so complicated in arrangement that at first sight they appeared to be in confusion. Brothers and sisters, the wheels, you know what the wheels are? It's the reform lines. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, the reform lines. Those are the wheels, okay? I'm just going to say that. But they moved in perfect harmony. Heavenly beings, sustained and guided by the hand beneath the wings of the cherubim, were impelling these wheels. Above them, upon the sapphire throne, was the Eternal One, and round about the throne a rainbow and the emblem of divine mercy. As the wheel-like complications were under the guidance of the hand beneath the wings of the cherubim, so the complicated play of human events. There's your reform lines. The complicated play of human events are these wheels within wheels. And the first time someone showed you those reform lines, I guarantee you thought, whoa, that's confusing. I don't get it. But as you look at it for a little while, it's very simple. It's very organized. And it allows you to organize the entire Bible together. It's absolutely profound what it does. But the first time you look at the wheels within the wheels, it's confusion. But it's the program of coming events. It's the complicated play of human events, and it's under divine control. So Isaiah, John, and Ezekiel, she's referenced here. What does that establish? When we see Isaiah, John, and Ezekiel seeing into the most holy place, what does that establish? That when any of the prophets are in the most holy place, they're having the same vision. Testimony of two or three, a thing is established. Did in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was humbled into the dust, same vision. Okay. But here's what Isaiah saw. Review and Herald, June 4th, 1889. Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw the manifestation of God's power. What did he see? When Isaiah saw God's glory, what did he see? No, you want to answer the question. Answer the paragraph. What did he see? a manifestation of God's power. Isn't that what it says? Okay. Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw the manifestation of God's power, and after beholding His majesty, a message came to him to go and do a certain work. He felt wholly unworthy for the work. What made him esteem himself unworthy? Did he think himself unworthy before he had a view of God's glory? No. He imagined himself in a righteous state before God. But when the glory of the Lord of hosts was revealed to him, when he beheld the inexpressible majesty of God, he said, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Dropping down to where she quits quoting from Isaiah, this is the work that as individuals we need to have done for us. What is the work that we need to have done for us? We need to see the glory of God. We need to see the manifestation of God's power, and we need to be humbled in the dust and then purified, right? So when we have to see the manifestation of the power of God, what is the manifestation of the power of God? Great Controversy 6:11. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. That's what Isaiah saw. He saw the history of 1840 to 1844, and you notice the next paragraph, she says the work will be similar to that as Pentecost. Isaiah saw Pentecost. Isaiah saw the Millerite history of 1840 to 1844. Isaiah saw the history of the latter rain. Isaiah saw the fulfillment of the book of Joel, which is fulfilled in the history of Pentecost, the history of the midnight cry, and the history of the latter rain. And when he saw that, he was humbled in the dust. And then what? Then he was lifted up to carry a message. Has she told us that Isaiah represents us at the end of the world? Do we have to see a manifestation of the power of God? Do we have to see 1840 to 1844? Have to see it. You have several quotes here that says you have to see it. Notice on the bottom of the page. We must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dews and showers of grace that fall upon us. Next page. You have two more quotes on our responsibility to recognize the latter rain. If we're to recognize the latter rain, what it means, brothers and sisters, is that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy together are informing us that we are the most corrupt people of all time, and that we are the most greatly deceived people of all time. No greater deception can come upon a human mind than to think that everything is all right when it's all wrong. That's where we started. That's a Laodicean condition. We think Jesus is in us, but Jesus is outside of us. That was who? That was Laodicea, but who was it this evening? It was Isaiah. So Isaiah has to have this experience, and part of that experience is what? It's seeing the glory of the Lord, but part of it is seeing the history of the three fulfillments of Joel. And when he sees the glory of God and is humbled into the dust, he's purified, he's given a message to carry to a people for how long? Did someone say until the Sunday law? Okay, he's got, when he sees, and when do you see it? You see it when the mighty angel comes down. Okay, you're given a work to do from 9/11/2001 until the Sunday law. What's that work? Carry a message to a people that seeing do not see and hearing do not hear, because their hearts are fat and they need to be converted. But don't worry, you're going to have a flint forehead, because you're going to need it. And you're going to carry that message until the Sunday law purifies the church. So what's your message? What's your message? The message is Isaiah chapter 7. Right? Goes right into Isaiah chapter 7. And this is review for most of us. So this we can keep simple. Isaiah chapter 7 is given in 742 BC. Right? Now, the Bible chronologists tell us that the safest dates are the dates, when they're putting dates on Bible history, are the dates where there's a king or two mentioned. In Isaiah 7, how many kings are mentioned? Four? Well, I know of three. I'm going to go with three right now. Okay, there's the king of Syria, the king of Israel, or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, right? In 742, what's going on? By the way, I hope this is review for everyone, and if it's not, I don't intend to read this. I intend to just review it. There's lots of information on Isaiah 7. In 742, what's going on? A civil war between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, right? The northern kingdom of Israel has formed an alliance with Syria, and they're getting ready to come down into Judah and attack it, right? Is that a civil war? North against south? Okay, let's put civil war here. There's a prophecy given that begins in 742 in verse 8 of chapter 7. It says, and this is after Isaiah comes and tells the king Ahaz, the king of the south, don't worry, this alliance between Syria and Israel will not stand. And then he gives a time prophecy in verse 8. He says, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Then within, it does not say in. It says within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. What's 65 years? Within 65 years. Here's the 65 years. Who's Ephraim in the story? Israel, the northern kingdom. And Samaria. When is Samaria carried into captivity to begin the first 25-20 time prophecy? 723. How many years after 742 is that? 19. This begins the 25-20 against the northern kingdom. When does that end? 1798. From 723, from 742, if you subtract 19 years, well, no, nothing to do with 19 years. What's 65 years after 742? 677. How many years after 723 is that? 46. Now, you might think we're dealing with time prophecy here, but we're not. We're going to deal with a chiastic structure here. All right. This begins the second 25-20, which ends when? 1844. From here to here is how many years? 46. What's a chiastic structure? If I'm saying that right, I am not a theologian. Okay, it's like a mirror. It's like steps up to a certain point and then it steps back down to the same level with identical steps. So what haven't I put on that chiastic structure? 19 years. Where's 19 years bring us? 1863. Where does it bring us? No. Just with what we've dealt with, where does it bring us to? Right?
Yeah,
there's a civil war at the beginning, there's a civil war at the end. That's the point. It's a chiastic structure, okay? With that, we need to read volume one of the testimonies and just take a look. But that isn't our notes. We have to stick with our notes here this evening, okay? We have a little bit of time. We moved quickly. That's good. Let me ask some questions now. Where is the book of Daniel sealed up? You got to speak louder up here. Oh, now that was what was sealed up. That's a good answer, but that wasn't what I was asking. Where is the book of Daniel sealed up? Pardon me. No. Don't do that. Okay. If you were in Eatonville last Sabbath, you can't answer these questions, all right? Where was the book of Daniel sealed up? You all know it. You're thinking this is too hard. Daniel 12. Daniel, right? Daniel 12, it was sealed up, right? If you know that, say amen. Okay. When was it unsealed? If you know that it was unsealed in 1798, say amen. Really? Are you willing to stand on that one?
1989.
Oh, now we're going to guess. Okay. No, it was. It was sealed up till 1798, brothers and sisters. But Sister White is clear that the Millerites' message was the presentation of Daniel chapter 9. Okay, our message was Daniel 8:14. But Daniel 8:14 is explained in Daniel chapter 9. But when Sister White says that the Millerites were proclaiming Daniel chapter 9, what does she say about Christ in John the Baptist's message? That they were preaching a message based upon Daniel chapter 9, were they not?
They were.
The time is fulfilled. So if the book of Daniel, if Daniel chapter 9 was sealed up in Daniel chapter 12, it had to be unsealed for John the Baptist and Christ, did it not?
Absolutely.
Okay. And then it had to be resealed. So when was it resealed? There's somebody saying the stoning of Stephen. Why are you saying that? Because you heard someone from Eatonville say that. Go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to what? To seal up the vision of prophecy. When does this 70 weeks conclude? AD 34, the book of Daniel is sealed up again. And this word seal is the same word as in Daniel chapter 12. The book of Daniel was unsealed when? For the time of Christ. Close, but pardon me? 27 AD. Was it unsealed in 27 AD? The brothers taking a guess at 27 AD, the baptism of Christ. Is that when it was unsealed? Before that? When before that? When was the book of Daniel unsealed in the time of Christ? At the birth of Christ. Okay, at the birth of Christ. Are you still in Isaiah? No?
No, we're in Daniel.
I know. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 10 says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also?" Great emphasis here being put on this sign. And then it says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. This is the sign that the shepherds see, right? That the wise men see. Who are the wise men? Wise men. So we see a sign associated with the wise men of the East. The wise men of the East that see this sign, what are they basing their understanding of this sign on? Pardon me? A star of Balaam's prophecy. Okay, so connected with this sign is the sign of Ishmael's descendants, the sign of Islam, the sign of the children of the East. But in any case, in the history of Christ, the book of Daniel is unsealed at his birth, right? You with me? That's the time of the end for them. And then it's sealed up in AD 34. Everyone with me? You see, it has to be sealed up if it's going to be unsealed in 1798. Okay. So what happened in AD 34? Stephen is stoned. We know that. Close of probation for ancient Israel. Ancient Israel is divorced of God. And what's the Lord do then? Comes into covenant with? Christian what? Christian. Okay. So in AD 34, when the book is sealed up, right? When the book of Daniel is sealed up in AD 34, he starts a new church. Right? In 1863, what did we do? We started a new church. What did we also do in 1863? We put out the 1863 chart, which denies the truths on these charts, and the foundational truths began to be sealed up in 1863, right when a new church starts in a civil war. Why is it sealed up? Because it's going to be unsealed in the fourth and final generation of Adventism. Okay, on where it says extra thoughts on part one, on page 9, this wasn't for me, I wasn't going to go over this, but I have some time. We've already read part of this. On the third paragraph, it said, Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw the manifestation of God's power. I needed to have that in the notes to make the point I wanted to make, but I wanted to make sure if I didn't get through this material that if you were going to really look at it, you would look at this quote. I want to show you something here, and you can see if I'm reading too much into it. Okay, in this third paragraph, and you read the first two paragraphs if you would on your own time, because they are. Now let's start with paragraph 1. There is a great work to be done for this time, and we do not half realize what the Lord is willing to do for His people. We talk about the first angel's message and the second angel's message, and we think we have some understanding of the third angel's message, but we should not be satisfied with our present knowledge. Our petitions mingled with faith and contrition should go up to God for an understanding of the mysteries that God would make known to His saints. We should have a realization that unless taught by the Holy Spirit, we shall not rightly comprehend the Bible, for it is a sealed book even to the learned, who are wise in their own conceit. Jesus meant just what He said when He directed His disciples to search the Scripture. Searching means to compare Scripture with Scripture and spiritual things with spiritual. We should not be satisfied with a superficial knowledge. We should search for the hidden treasure concealed beneath the surface as the merchantman seeks for goodly pearls. Light, great light, will reward the diligent searcher for truth. Have you ever found a truth that you know is a truth, and then you realize, particularly if you're going to teach it to someone else, that you have the responsibility to find two or three or four more witnesses to that truth, because you can't establish a truth except upon the testimony of two or three. Have you ever realized that? So there is a study where all you're doing is going to try to confirm truth, confirm truth, confirm truth. That's what we do in Adventism. That's not what she says here. She says, we should search for the hidden treasure concealed. We're not only supposed to be looking to how to confirm truth, but we're supposed to be looking for a hidden treasure. And if you don't believe that there's hidden treasure in God's Word, you will never find it. And even if you do believe there's hidden treasure in God's Word, If you think you can let someone else dig it out for you, you'll never find the experience you must have to stand in the last days. Next paragraph. There are many who have not taxed their mental powers and who have no experience in putting to the strength their utmost ability to find out what is truth. It is not possible that the Holy Spirit shall fall upon you unless you feel your need and are more desire for its descent than you now are. If you don't desire for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon you, it doesn't pour out upon you. If you don't believe we're in the time of the latter rain, you sure aren't desiring it, are you? Now, especially in the time of the latter rain, if there's some people in Adventism that's saying it's the time of the latter rain, and you're deciding that they're in fanaticism, you're even less inclined to think that it's the time of the latter rain, and it's almost impossible then for you to meet the qualifications of receiving the latter rain. Do you follow the logic there? It is not possible that the Holy Spirit shall fall upon you unless you feel your need and are more desirous for its descent than you now are. You should realize that you are living upon the very borders of the eternal world, that Christ is coming very soon, and that all heaven is interested in the work that is in progress in fitting up a people for His coming. If ever there was a people that needed to heed the counsel of the true witness to the Laodicean church to be zealous and repent before God, it is the people who have had opened up before them the stupendous truths for this time, and who have not lived up to their high privileges and responsibilities. We have lost much in not living up to the light of the solemn truths which we profess to believe. Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw 1840 to 44. Next paragraph. If you are content to think and to preach in one narrow channel, you will not advance in understanding, nor know the depth and grandeur of truth. If you desire to understand the mysteries of God, you must search the Scriptures. There is nothing that would develop the intellect like wrestling with the great problems of truth revealed in God's Word. Brothers and sisters, what a drag! What a drag to be preaching the 25:20 in front of God's people and have all the critics saying, oh, these people are in fanaticism, these people are in fanaticism, but you know it's truth. And then to find out that on January 1864, James White rejects the 25:20. That was a bummer. Okay? If you haven't dealt with the problems of God's Word, you're not studying as you should. God's Word presents problems. Those problems have to be resolved.
Amen.
And they always are. The Lord uses those problems to make the problem create more light for the thing that has been attacked. If you desire to understand the mysteries of God, you must search the Scriptures. There's nothing that will develop the intellect like wrestling with the great problems of truth revealed in God's Word. You may keep your mind in constant meditation and prayer, even when your hands are busy. The truth of God is a treasure that is of more value than everything else in the world. Its priceless value is illustrated in the parable of Christ concerning the man who found a treasure in a field, and he went and bought that field that he might plow every part of it and search out all the treasure that it contained. The blessed Bible, the field that contains the treasure, the garden of God is open to you. Search the Scriptures, dig in the mines of truth until the precious jewels that have been hidden there for ages shall be brought out and you can present them to the people. The precious jewels. Now she starts by talking about the Bible being sealed to those people that are wise in their own understanding. She leads in to Isaiah, seeing 1840 to 1844. She talks about the problems that we have to grapple with when we take up our work to search for treasures. Then she talks about the jewels that are buried in the Bible. Notice this next quote, or the next paragraph. In the time of the Savior, the Jews had so covered over the precious jewels of truth with the rubbish of tradition and fable that it was impossible to distinguish the true from the false. The Savior came to clear away the rubbish of superstition and long-cherished errors and to set the jewels of God's Word in a framework of truth. Is the history of Christ going to be repeated in our day? Is William Miller's dream going to be fulfilled in our day? What would the Savior do if He should come to us now as He did to the Jews? He would have to do a similar work in clearing away the rubbish of tradition and ceremony. The Jews were greatly disturbed when He did this work. When the Lord starts removing the rubbish of tradition and ceremony and revealing these jewels of truth, what happens to the Jews? They get greatly disturbed. They had lost sight of the what? The original truth of God. What had the Jews lost sight of? The original truth, the foundational truth. They'd lost sight of the original truth of God. But Christ brought it again to view. It is our work to free the precious truths of God from superstition and error. What a work is committed to us in the gospel. You mean digging up these foundational truths and freeing them from superstition and error? That's the gospel? An angel's pen could not portray all the glory of the revealed plan of redemption. The Bible tells how Christ bore our sins and carried our sorrows. Here is revealed how mercy and truth have met together at the cross of Calvary, how righteousness and peace have kissed each other, how the righteousness of Christ may be imparted to fallen men. There, infinite wisdom, infinite justice, infinite mercy, and infinite love were displayed. Depths, heights, lengths, and breadths of love and wisdom, all passing knowledge, are made known in the plan of salvation. So what I'm saying here is that this vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is the same vision that all the prophets had. It's illustrating you and I at the end of the world that are in a Laodicean condition that must, by faith, look into, move into the most holy place and be humbled in the dust through the Mare vision, the vision of God's glory, which at the same time reveals to us the Chalzon vision, the vision of the prophetic history. And then we are willing to be purified and carry a message for the Lord to a people that will not receive the message by and large until the Sunday law. The message that we are to carry to this people is the foundational truths of Adventism, and it is not an accident that Isaiah illustrates this message as the 2520, for the first time prophecy that William Miller discovered was the 2520, and we're repeating that history. In our following presentations, we will try to give a brief illustration how the 2520 connects with all three of the fulfillments of Joel. And once we have that in place, we will look at four generations of Adventism and try to understand what it means to be living in this final generation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been removing the traditions and the customs that have been covering up these precious jewels of Adventism, our foundational truths. We thank you that you are allowing us to see that you are willing to finish the work that you began in us if we would but exercise faith, that you're willing to humble us into the dust that you might remake us in your image and then purify our mouths and our hearts and our minds that we might carry a message to the apple of your eye. We ask that the time we spend upon this mountaintop for these few days will be a time where each and every one of us in this room can begin or continue this experience, whatever may be the case. We give you permission to do what it takes in each of our lives to make this happen, make it a reality. It's easy to hear your footsteps, that you are now approaching planet Earth, ready to take your people home. We give permission to your Holy Spirit to use these events that are taking place in the world to also awaken us and arouse us, and also to prepare the hearts and minds of those that we providentially need to reach out to in contact. We thank you for bringing us here safely and ask for continued traveling mercies for those on their way, and ask for a good night's rest that we might wake up refreshed and begin our day study tomorrow in earnest. In Jesus' name, amen.